All of you, and to be back with you again this evening. I thought our brother had a lovely selection of hymns. I suppose if he was to ask me for a hymn tonight, I would have told him the one we sang before this last one. That's one of my favorites. And then this one that we were just singing together, the Believer's Prayer. You know, as I looked at that second verse, I'm almost willing to dare every one of you. Will you do it? Open thou mine eyes, let me hear thy voice, and then this, and with swift obedience cause thee to rejoice. Mid this world's confusion, speak, O Lord, to me, guide me by thy counsel, let me follow thee. This is something of what I want to speak to you about tonight. We've enjoyed being with you for the few weeks that we've been here. This is the last time that we'll have opportunity to talk, perhaps in a family way, because on Sunday mornings we have visitors. And I wanted to speak to you this evening about something that's very dear to my heart, and I'm sure it is to yours. And that's about the assemblies in which many of us grew up, in which we fellowship here, for which we pray, for which we seek the Lord's blessing, and which we seek to see for God's glory expanded and prospering spiritually, to the honor and to the glory of God. I don't know whether I mentioned earlier something of my own background. I've been so many places I forget sometimes, so forgive me if I did. But I was raised up in the northeastern part of the country, having been born in Michigan. My father was an architect. He traveled a bit. I grew up in New Jersey and New York. I was raised in the Yonkers Assembly in New York, which was one of the early works started by a dear brother, Charles Young, whom many of us, as we grew up, very affectionately called Uncle Charlie. He was from the Marion Hall Assembly in Dublin, came to this country, and the Lord prospered him in business with a large men's clothing store down on Wall Street in New York. And it was a faithful, godly testimony that the Lord used to establish that assembly there in Yonkers. And so I consider myself to have had a very special kind of a heritage, being raised in a place like that. And the godly men that would come in and out of the country would normally come through New York. And they'd get them on up into Westchester County, where we'd be able to hear them there in Yonkers. We had a great time growing up. My dear wife was raised here in Texas. Born in Texas, grew up in the nation's largest denomination. Thank God she had Christian parents, and then grew up to know and to love the Lord. When we were married, she had come into assembly fellowship fully convinced that this was of God. And later on, the Lord, in the course of time, led us out to the mission field. I went to college in a good old Baptist school in upstate New York. Colgate University. People shudder when they hear that. But you know, it was a sound school when it was started back in 1819 by godly men. And in the meantime, it's gone wayward like many denominations and churches have gone. And today, of course, it's humanism. After or while we were there, the Berlin Airlift started. Many of you may remember that. In World War II, I was a bomber pilot, and along with other military pilots, was called active duty for the Berlin Airlift. When that was over, we had the Korean War. And as it was for us, it was for many, they just decided we'd stay in the Air Force and see this thing through. And then in the meantime, asked the Lord to lead us, whether it be in or out of the Air Force as time went on. In 1967, we had our clear leading and opportunity to leave the Air Force and to go to Korea's missionaries. I had been in Korea for a year in the Air Force from 1960 to 61 and had opportunity to fellowship with the Assembly in Seoul that was established in the 1890s. Perhaps I mentioned to you before, our first Assembly missionary in Korea was a Japanese. He was a brother who had been a Methodist pastor in Japan. A number of his parishioners left this church and entered into fellowship in the assembly that was established through the efforts of our brother Brend from England. And this dear brother Narumatsu was very unhappy in losing so many of his people. He came over to see our brother Bren. And in the course of time, he too left the Methodist Church, came into Assembly Fellowship, and became our first missionary in Korea. He's buried there in the little town of Suwon, behind the building where the work was started, there in Korea. The Lord called us over there in 1967. Our two younger girls, Jan, who is with us, and Cheryl, who is with us this morning, she's at a required attendance at the university tonight, so she's not with us, but the two girls went with us there to Korea. And we had the opportunity of working among the people of God, as well as foreigners, as well as Koreans, missionaries, as well as our Korean brethren. And we had the joy of seeing the Lord's work in that country. But what I want to talk to you about this evening concerns the deeper issues. It concerns the very fundamentals of what you and I, as Christians today, and particularly as Christians in Assembly Fellowship, find so very precious. And I hope for that about which you're as concerned as I am. When the Lord Jesus was here, he told his disciples in John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." As we look at the opening chapter of John, we find John speaking of him as the light and as the surpassing light, the light which nothing could encompass or envelop. And that also he was the light of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Lord left, he left with us a point and a responsibility, having told his disciples also that ye are the light of the world. That's a burden upon us. That's a privilege upon us. That's a responsibility. It's a stewardship which God has given to us as the people of God. The Lord told his disciples that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that's a promise that the Lord had made. It was a declaration, an affirmation of his own authority, of his omnipotence, that he would build the church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But we notice, as in the experience of the Lord Jesus himself, that he permitted the devil to tempt him. And he did. And the Lord's response always was, "It is written." And this is what the Lord has given to us in our battle with him who would try to destroy us, in our battle with the very gates of hell who would seek to subdue and subvert and indeed destroy the church, the assembly. The Lord's promise is given to us. And we thank God that as we go along the way that we find faithful men and women who love the Lord. We thank God that we find faithful assemblies who are seeking to go on for God. But we also find a profound amount of waywardness. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24 in the 12th verse, which we believe speaks of a time yet to come. In the 24th chapter, we believe we have an outline of Daniel's 70th week. Because in the 15th verse, it says very specifically, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place. It's the speaking there, the Lord is, of the erection of the image of the beast, and the demand that all men bow to it. Thank God that won't happen till you and I are home. We'll be out of here and with the Lord for 3.5 years before that takes place. But in the 12th verse, the Lord said, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Brethren, we see the shadows of that today. We see it in our assemblies, we see it in our family lives, we see it in our individual lives. And I'm compelled to ask myself of my personal life and that of our assemblies, are we what our fathers were? And that includes our mothers. Are we what they were? Have we been faithful stewards of what they gave to us as they were of what they had received? And this concerns me. Because it's a stewardship that God has given to us. It's a responsibility, indeed, and a privilege. James, the Lord's brother, said in James chapter 1 in verse 8 concerning a double-minded man, that he's unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded man is one who's got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And he's trying to live with a foot in each sphere and it doesn't work. And James' statement was that God will not honor that man. And that brings before you and before me a rebuke in a sense, as well as an exhortation, that we be faithful to God with both feet firmly fixed on the rock, the Word of God, and in the work of God, seeking to build up and to encourage the assemblies of God's people. James' argument continues, as we know, concerning a life of faith demonstrated by a life of good works. Now again, James is not declaring a social gospel. But what he is saying, if you're alive, show it. As we mentioned this morning, his statement was that as the body without the spirit is dead, so are works without, or so is faith without works dead. And so he says, show by your faith your works. He challenges us another concerning the same. Then if we look back into the Old Testament, we find that when Samuel had approached King Saul and had instructed him on what he was to do as he went into a conflict, that he was to destroy everything living, totally destroy them, men, women, children, animals, and everything. The iniquity of that society was such a stench in the nostrils of God that not only were men to be destroyed, but the animals too. Now God had done that before in the flood. Now he was going to do it at the hand of an Israelite king, Saul. Saul went down there and decided he had a better idea. Saul's better idea was that he'd keep the choice of the land. And then when Samuel spoke to him about him and said, what's the bleating I hear? He said, oh, that's for a sacrifice to God. Remember what Samuel said? He said, obedience is better than sacrifice. As we continue to look at the scriptures, we're compelled also in the New Testament to recognize that the life of faith is a life of obedience. The life of faith is nothing short of a life of obedience. So often our young Korean brethren would come to us about living the life of faith. And the reason for it was is that, as many people over here think, the life of faith, well, that's for the preacher and the missionary. The scripture doesn't say that. The scripture puts the life of faith as a responsibility upon every single child of God and makes no distinction. It says the just shall live by faith, or the justified ones shall live by faith, or those made righteous in the blood of Christ shall live by faith. Faith. You see, there's no limitation there to preachers or missionaries, but every single one of us. And I've said sometimes that I think that our Christian millionaires, to whom God has given great sums of money, have some stronger battles than I've ever had to solve, because they've got to be faithful stewards of every nickel that God has given to them. And we thank God for them. But the life of faith is a life of obedience. And that brings it right down to the nitty-gritty where we can get a hold of it. The life I live in my family, the life I live on the job, in the school, the life I live in the assembly. We touched on this a little bit this morning concerning husbands and wives and so on. But I'm concerned about this particularly for the life of the assemblies. As we read the New Testament, particularly in the book of the Acts, we have that marvelous history that God has given to us of the Apostle Paul's journey and the establishment of assemblies in Europe and in Asia. We see how God had worked. How God, through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and others, had brought many to himself, and through the teaching of the Word of God had established assemblies. Later on, down through history to our end of the scale, in the 1820s there was another revival that took place. And this was the beginning of a new movement among believers. Many of them having come from other fellowships, gathering together for the study of the Word, challenging one another in the study of the Word. Is this all that we're to do, to meet together to study? Or are we to see New Testament assemblies established and to function as they did in the New Testament days? Well, the assembly movement began. They emerged in India, in Britain, Australia, in other countries, Persia, Russia, and so on, throughout the world. The thrilling stories of Americans who visited in other countries and found that there were Christians who were meeting precisely the way we did this morning, to remember the Lord, and as we do today. In Persia, where they had never had a contact with outside believers at all, but had had the Word of God, read it, studied it, came to the Savior, and established New Testament assemblies. We recognize them precisely as our own. God had worked throughout. We find wherever we go, whether it be in this country or in Europe or in Asia, wherever it was, that these were folks who cherished the Lord's day. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we find something of the Apostle Paul's thoughts concerning the Lord's day. We remember that he was traveling. And we read in verse 6 that we sailed away from Philippi and after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, and the language there would speak of the first day of the week, in other words, every first day of a week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. We continue to look in the book of the Revelation, we find that God spoke to John on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day. It was that day at which God spoke to him and gave him that marvelous revelation, the 7 letters and the rest of the revelation of the prophecy that God had given. As we continue to search the scriptures and to look at the history, we find that these same people treasured the Lord's Supper. My, this was something precious and new. They had discovered in the course of their studies they did not have to have a clergyman to remember the Lord. They discovered that there was great liberty among the people of God to come to remember the Lord, to open the scriptures together and for brethren to rise to their feet, to lead the fellowship in the Word of God and in prayer and the singing of hymns together of worship of our God. As we were speaking last time, we were here 2 weeks ago tonight, on the holy priesthood of the believers. They cherished the Lord's Supper. They delighted in and they believed and they practiced the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood is not limited to the clergy today as in the days of the Old Testament it was limited to the tribe of Levi. But when God instituted that new covenant in the blood of Christ, he made every believer a priest unto God. These brethren saw this, they rejoiced in it, they practiced it, and they honored it. Just as we read together in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in Revelation, we read in other portions concerning that marvelous priesthood. As they continued in their study, they came upon the subject and the question of church government. And you know, I think this is one of the fundamental distinctions of the assemblies that's so often overlooked, is the government of the assembly. Yes, indeed, we have distinctives in our weekly remembrance of the Lord Jesus and the fact that we won't hire a preacher. Most of us won't. But there is a distinction also in the issue of church government. You see, the common forms of government generally known are those either of Episcopal or Presbyterian or Congregational. What's an Episcopal form of government? It's easier to define these things by giving examples. Episcopal forms of government would be as the Roman Catholic, the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, and so on, where you have a form or line of bishops coming on down and a bishop over a body of churches. What's a Presbyterian form of government? It's a body of presbyters or elders over a body of churches. In our country, of course, the Presbyterian Church is best known for this. You go to other countries and you'll find this is common among the little flock movement, particularly in China, in which the presbytery or that body of elders governs local assemblies and governs the lives of individuals in them. And then there's a congregational form of government. This, of course, is most typical in the Baptist churches and the independent churches, those churches called congregational churches, in which the government resides in the hands of the people who in turn elect or hire their preacher and elect their leaders. Congregational government. But as these brethren looked at the scriptures, they found that there was another, unrelated to these three we've mentioned and purely scriptural. Look with me for a moment at Acts chapter 20, if you will, again. And if we look at verse 17, we find the Apostle Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, but he had some important business. He wanted to talk to the brethren, to the elders in Ephesus. We find in chapter 20 at verse 17, it says that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and he called the elders of the church. Verse 28. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has you made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Here we see in verse 17, he calls them, or they are called elders. We find in verse 28 that they're called overseers. These are two different Greek words. That term elder is frequently considered the same as our brethren who serve as shepherds or pastors of our flocks. The word shepherd and pastor is a different Greek word than the word for an elder is. But we find that this also speaks of those who are overseers. That term is also translated as a bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And what we're finding here is then that God speaks of these whom he's given the responsibility of caring for or shepherding the assemblies. He's given them descriptions as elders. He's given them descriptions as shepherds or pastors. It's only translated pastor once, and that's in Ephesians 4. The rest of the time, it's always translated shepherd. It applies in the secular sense, the common shepherd caring for sheep. It's a term that applies to the Lord Jesus in the Gospels as well as in 1 Peter as the shepherd. That term overseer, speaking of those who are bishops or overseeing, caring for the flock, preserving the flock. These are those then whom God has given that responsibility. If we take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will turn, we find that Peter speaks to those, these dear ones who had fled from Judea all the way up into what we call Turkey today, under severe persecution. He's written to them in this first letter of Peter. Time and again we see the reference to trials of their faith, to suffering. And Peter closes in this fifth chapter speaking of those who are to take care of the suffering flock under God. He says, the elders in verse 1, which among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter had a marvelous experience. Peter was with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when the Lord was revealed before him in his glory. And Moses and Elijah were there with the Lord, and they were discussing the sacrifice that he must accomplish at Jerusalem. The sacrifice for sin, for you and for me on the cross. Must have been an amazing scene. You remember poor Peter said, it's good for us, Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And at that instant, God took away the other two. He made his statement, this is my beloved son. And they saw none but the Lord. That's when he was a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He had seen the king. And this was the experience the Lord had referred to, that they shall see my kingdom. Because they had seen the king, they saw the kingdom. He was also a witness of the sufferings of Christ in his death for sin. You remember it was Peter who had denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed twice, the night of the Lord's betrayal. He heard the cock crow. He looked up and he saw the Lord. Peter wept. We can sympathize with Peter. But after the Lord's resurrection, he appeared to Peter and the other disciples on the side of the lake, and he asked Peter three times, he said, Peter, lovest thou me? You remember what he told them? He said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And this is why Peter's writing here in this fifth chapter of 1 Peter. He's writing as an elder. He's writing as a shepherd who has the responsibility for feeding the sheep. And beloved of God, the greatest need in the assemblies today is not preachers, it's godly elders. It's elders who will know the word and who will stand upon the word when the word is being tested and when they are being tested. It's not a popular stand. It's a stand that takes a conviction that this is indeed the word of God that we hold in our hands, that it's the word of God that we will honor, and we will honor it regardless of the opposition. And so often the opposition comes not from without, but from within. Tendencies toward waywardness from the scriptures that God has given to us and from a firm, sound scriptural walk. Peter said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. That shepherding, that guarding, that caring for. And that means that you watch what comes into the flock as well as what's in there already. That which would seek to penetrate and to come in and to pervert, as well as that which is already in the midst of us. Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. In other words, as recognizing a call from God and a sense of woe is me if I obey not the gospel, if I obey not the call, if I obey not the stewardship that God is resting upon. You see, the call of responsibility as an elder is a solemn one. Because such are those who are under shepherds, under the chief shepherd who's in glory. And it's to those that Peter tells us here in verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, that ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Elders, shepherds, bishops, pastors, overseers, these brethren have a profound responsibility, and they have a rare privilege, because they've been called of God to a work on Christ's behalf as under shepherds. He tells us in verse 3 that these are carrying on that work for God. In verse 2, willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. This is no mere profession. This is no mere occupation. This is a stewardship from God Himself. A privilege, a responsibility, and a delight, a joy. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, mindful always that it's not my church. It's not my assembly, it's His. It's He who died for it. It's He who built it. It's He who baptized every one of us in the Holy Spirit of God unto the body of Christ, and made us its members, made us the stones of the temple, made us the priesthood that functions within that temple. And so we labor in faithfulness. Under shepherds, serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown that fadeth not away. God has established the headship of this assembly in Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of all the assemblies, the local ones. And He has given that privilege, indeed that responsibility of shepherding to those whom He has called. We look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 3. We see there the declaration that God has made concerning that headship, that privilege, that responsibility that rests in the Lord Jesus alone. We read this morning that He's a jealous God, that He doesn't share that with another. In Ephesians 1, verse 20, He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in glory. in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We look at Colossians 1 and 18, we get the same theme brought up before us there. Christ is the head. As we continue to look in Paul's writings at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a most remarkable chapter, so very full of truth and principle, we find as we look at that chapter, the Apostle Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to begin with in that first verse. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." One might look at that and say, how egotistical can any man be? But remember that it was the same one who said that he was the chief of sinners. And brethren, I believe both statements. And because the chief of sinners was saved, we preach the gospel that all might be saved. The chief is in there already. If he can save Saul, he can save anyone. And he will. And as Paul was able to say, "I am an example, be ye followers, even as I am of Christ," he wasn't speaking empty language. Nor was he bragging. But under the hand of God, he was giving an exhortation which showed that it was humanly possible because Paul himself was doing so. And as he opens the second verse, he speaks to the Corinthian assembly. And surely as we look at the New Testament assemblies, if we had to pick out the weakest, the most immoral, the most wayward assembly of them all, we'd all say Corinth. And it probably wouldn't take us very long to say so. And it was to that assembly the Apostle Paul devoted a great deal of time in his epistles as well as his efforts. And he says in verse 2, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." What are ordinances? Other translations tell us that these are traditions. You know, as you take a look at the New Testament, did you find out that the New Testament saints were staunch traditionalists? I've been in places today since we've been home from the mission field in which our people are prepared to pitch our traditions overboard as if they were man-made. The Apostle Paul says, keep the traditions. These traditions are those teachings and those instructions which God gave through the apostle and others concerning the church gathering. Now that's exactly what he's talking about. And it's in this verse in chapter 11 that we get into the subject of the corporate body of believers locally. Not way down in verse 17, but right here. At this point, he's speaking about the assembly functioning as a corporate body of believers. And he says, "I praise you because you keep these. You keep these traditions, these teachings, these instructions that he had given." We find the Apostle Paul using very strong language in 2 Thessalonians concerning traditions and the keeping of them. Look with me for just a moment, and then we'll come back. At 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." We take a look at verse 6 from chapter 3. And then he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." That's strong language. There was something to these traditions that the Apostle Paul thought important. These were worthy of the exercise, of the study, of the teaching of the New Testament saints. He tells us something about these traditions in verse 2. "I delivered them unto you." The Apostle Paul had said time and again, "That which I have received from the Lord, delivered I unto you." Look at verse chapter 15, and we see it opens there and elsewhere. But then he tells us in verse 3 of this chapter, "I'd have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. That the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Have you noticed an order of headship in the Godhead? Who is the head of Christ? God is. Do we say that Christ is inferior to God? Indeed not. But we find to accomplish the purposes of God that God established a headship and an order. Has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. Nothing whatever. But it was an order which God accomplished to display His glory and to accomplish the counsels of His own will. I don't understand all of it. Someday we'll understand a lot of it. Perhaps God will give us the knowledge of it all in the coming day. But this was His purpose. Who's the head of the man? Christ is. Who's the head of the woman? The man is. That doesn't mean that men are better than women. Our Oriental brethren have a hard time swallowing that, but it's the fact. As Christ is subordinate in the order and the workings of God, in God's order to the Father, so the woman finds her head in the man. But it has nothing to do with superiority. God has decided to choose women and to make women mothers, not men. We find these roles are in the human life, the physical life, the natural life, and we find that there are counterparts in the spiritual life. It's all to accomplish God's purpose. And it's only as we're here on the earth, when we're in glory, there's no marriage. There's no male nor female. Whereas the angels of God, it's a state better than what we have today. We don't understand it. We will someday. But in order to accomplish God's purpose, He's established this. Now you see, one reason that God established this order is in order that He might teach the angels of glory. Have you ever thought of the importance of this? God created the angels before He created man. You say when? I say 5 days earlier. We find that He created the angels. He created them for a certain ministry delegated unto them. As we read the scriptures, we find that there were rebels among them, the arch-rebel Lucifer himself, who decided that he would climb above God, he ascend above the highest, and that he would be God and fill all in all. That was the day that pride took his heart and he fell and he was condemned, he was judged, he fell. And when he fell, there was a host of his cohorts who fell with him. They've fallen into sin, they've fallen into judgment, and there's no redemption for them. Absolutely none. You and I fell in our first parents, and God in His great mercy, as we mentioned this morning, sent His own Son who created us to become our Redeemer. Marvelous. Incredible. In the Word of today. That He Himself, the Eternal God, our Creator, should become our Redeemer. The angels have no such Savior. God's workings and God's functioning in the church are for the angels of heaven, as well as for His own glory and the blessing of His people. And that's one reason that He's established this headship and this order. He's declared it, the Father, the Son, man, and the woman. And we have parallels. As the Father is not superior to the Son, nor is the man superior to the woman, but God has established this headship in this order to accomplish the counsels of His own will. We, by the grace of God, seek to honor it and to exalt Him. He's told us in the third verse about that headship. He's told us in the next several verses about the display of it. He's told us from verse 4 down to about verse 16 how this is displayed. We have within this display two symbols. Indeed, we have four symbols. We have the man's head uncovered without a hat on his head, and we have the man's head with short hair. Two symbols. Among the women, we have a covering on her head to cover her long hair, which is her glory and the glory of the man. Four symbols within that brief passage. If one was to go into the synagogue, he would find that the men had their heads covered. When God established the church, He reversed the order and took the coverings off the men's heads because now they were pictures of the image and the glory of God in the local assembly. There was no such picture in Judaism. He brought women into a place of privilege totally unknown in Judaism. Where they had not access into the presence of God, now they do. And he demanded that as they came in, that their heads would be covered so that they might cover up the glory of the man which has no place in the presence of God. Beloved sisters, that's why you wear your head covered. It may not flatter you to be called the glory of man, but God does so. He calls you that. And because you are, you're to be covered in God's presence. This was God's order. And it was for the glory of God. It was for the angels and the sign of authority upon her head. You know, God uses such strong language. As you read the Apostle Paul here, he says in verse 5, if she won't have her head covered to cover the glory of man in the presence of God, let her cut off her hair so she won't have the glory in the presence of man outside the church either. That's pretty strong language. Now God says, avoid shame among men and among women, that they might display the honor and the glory of God. As a testimony to the order of creation, as a testimony before the angels, and for the honor and for the glory of God. Well, one could continue to look into the question, where are we today? And time doesn't permit us tonight to go further into the subject. But we find as we look about, and my beloved wife and I, as we've come back from Korea, I explained earlier our own background, having been raised in the assemblies, having been taught in the assemblies, having gone to the mission field and preached and taught the Word of God and practiced the Word of God, the things that we were taught as we grew up, we've come back and we found so many of these things just discarded like the garbage out of the kitchen. And it's just about that flimsily that much of it is tossed away in some places. Thank God it's not true here. But the reason that I wanted to bring this up to you tonight is, brethren, pray for our assemblies. Pray for our assemblies. If you love them, I'm sure you love them as much as I do. Pray for them. That God will be pleased to work a revival among us and to bring about a recovery among us of first principle. The headship of Christ, the glory of God, the obedience of the people of God, and then there'll be blessing in the preaching of the gospel and the encouragement of the saints of God. This waywardness began back in the 1960s through the missionary movement with the establishment of an organization of a president recruiting and fundraising and so on to train young people to send them out as missionaries. After that, it's come into the assemblies at home from that very body and others. Waywardness has begun in the missionary effort among our assemblies, and then it's come home. Sometimes it happens at home and goes out to the field. Not so in ours. God established a work for his own glory under the headship of Christ, not under the presidency of a man. God established a testimony that will bring honor to himself and blessing to his people. And we have had a heritage which we have seen blessing, not in great numbers, but in a knowledge of the Word of God and blessing to others through that knowledge and the teaching of the Word of God down through the years. There was a day when we were known as men and women of the book. We want to recover that. Let's pray that the Lord will be pleased to accomplish a recovery among us that will maintain a faithful, vibrant testimony until he comes to take us home. I think we're in danger of losing that unless we come before God in prayer and supplication for this recovery. I'm thankful that we don't have that severe waywardness here, but if you were to travel to other states and other towns, you'd find it. It breaks your heart. Brethren, may the Lord bless you to stay faithful to him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight that we have such a God as thou art, that we have such a Savior as the Lord Jesus, that we have such a calling as the children of God and sons and heirs and priests unto our God, that we have such a heritage as the Bible itself, the traditions that thou dost give unto the church of God, those which are sound and biblical, which indeed rest upon the teaching of the apostles and the word of God itself, that thou hast been pleased to commit unto men the preaching of the gospel, that sinners might hear and be saved, and brought us into that partnership as co-laborers together in thy vineyard, servants of God. And tonight, Father, as we've been musing upon the word of God, we pray for our assemblies. We pray, Father, for godly, faithful elders. We pray for the elders in this assembly here. We thank thee, Father, for them and their steadfastness, and we pray for them to comfort them, to bless them, to encourage them, to give them wisdom and guidance and light and the privileges of their stewardship under God. Bless them, we pray. We pray for the little ones in the Sunday school as they grow up and for their teachers as they teach them. We pray, Father, for the anticipated move to the new building and the completion of that building and the work there as they move over. Bless them, we pray. Prosper them and encourage them. And grant them the joy of seeing a growing maturity among their own as well as growing numbers that will spread the word of God and the testimony that these are those who love the Lord and know the book, the Bible, the word of God. We pray for them. We ask thy blessing upon them. Pray that thou dismiss us now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.